by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are, or since you are, the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now this much is really the reading that we're going to focus on, but our text continues for two verses to set you up for the text next week. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all of the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Of course, I always ask you to keep your Bibles open. I always ask you to look for the outline if there's one available. And today, as we look at this text, I would like to ask you to meet my new friend. How many of you see a young girl? And how many of you see an old woman? And some of you are trying to figure out how it could be both because you only see one. I could tell you that the young girl has a red choker on her neck, but most of you are too young to even know what a choker is because that's out of fashion. My wife used to wear one. I can tell you the old woman has a big nose with a bump on it. I can tell you that one is coyly quartering away while the other one is kind of quartering toward. Derek Thomas says our view of Luke 4 is like this image. Of course, he didn't have the image in his book. I had to go find the image. And even though there isn't a right and a wrong to the image, there's a correct and incorrect interpretation of Luke 4. And in Luke 4, we see more about Jesus as the new man than our victory in temptation, as most seem to think Luke 4 is about. And although Thomas is brilliant in his defense, and I'm rarely brilliant at anything except reflecting a glare, let me give you a few sermon titles I noticed this week when I was looking for sermons on Luke 4. Let's learn how to beat the devil at his own game. Let's unlock the key to victorious living. Let's remove guilt by daily victory. Or here are three steps from Luke 4 to a purpose-filled life. And yet, whether we resist or don't resist, that isn't the issue. James tells us that we must resist the devil. And he flees from us. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So yes, we should resist Satan with all that we can. And we should pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Because if we are in a situation like Jesus is in, Satan, as you might imagine when we talk about this passage, would likely send us packing instead of him going packing. But this text is not about our resistance as its first meaning. That's not the point of Luke 4. And if that isn't, what is it? What is Luke proclaiming on the basis of his careful research to make Theophilus and his readers more grounded in the instruction or the catechesis of the church, to borrow the word he used? Luke is proclaiming a new champion of God's people. And that's a bad font to use for a screen. this new champion is announced, and you see that in the first bullet point. Isn't that the message of Luke as he records what's going on? Luke has told us Gabriel is announcing this coming, and he's going to be one who brings salvation. Zechariah proclaims that John is going to prepare the way for the messianic king. The angels announce from heaven that God is to be glorified because of the birth of this child. Simeon in the temple holds up baby Jesus in reflection. He says, so this is how you're going to do it. This child is the means of salvation of God. And John tells us in the wilderness that the one coming will be great, that he himself is like the newest and the lowest slave in the whole order. But the one who comes is the master and has such worth that John himself would not even be the slave that would take off his sandal. And isn't that the hope of Scripture? That we should look for a Savior who would redeem us and restore us. That we should look for a champion like David who would deliver the nation. We should look for a champion like Cyrus who would allow the exiled people to return home and to come back and to worship the Lord. Or we look back at the previous champion, David, in the story that we talked about with the boys and girls. We like to make the story of David and Goliath our story. We're taught by that story to defeat the giants in our lives. There was a headline article in a magazine, "Defeating the Giants in Your Life." And it was using Yancey's quote in his book by that same title. We're taught to have giant-killing faith. And yet we're not taught the things of Scripture. That when Jesus was anointed, the Spirit of God rushed upon him and continued to rush upon him. And so the very next time we see the name of David in Scripture, he's meeting Goliath. Why wouldn't we think it is the Spirit of God rushing upon him to provide a deliverer, a Spirit-empowered deliverer? And why is it about us when we are most likely going to be like the boys and girls hiding, peeking under a tent flap to see what happens, because we are scared of this giant? And so we learn about a champion, God's champions. Champions in our day are kings. Champions get invited to the White House. Champions get honor and glory. Champions become almost Roman gods in their return from victory. And yet the stories of David and Luke's record of Jesus' temptation are similar. It is about the champion who brings the victory and blesses the people. And the champion, the Son of God, has come. And we saw that in Luke already. We saw it in the baptismal prayer, where after the baptism, Jesus is praying, and the voice from heaven sounds as the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This person is unique, and so our expectation grows. This is the one going into the wilderness. This is the one that the Holy Spirit came on in the form of the dove. This is the one the voice from heaven declared, you are my son, I'm really happy with you. You're the one that has my pleasure. You are the one blessed. And so we should think, not what are we going to learn from this and how are we going to carry this, but all eyes should go with expectation to this one, this great one who's going to bring all of this to bear. And we're filled with anticipation and expectation. This is promise time. God has just said, you're my son. I delight in you. And who do we see? This same Spirit that comes on him in the form of the dove now leads him out. And the demons even know and affirm who this is. And the demons tell him that they understand his name. And we'll see more of that in a minute. Satan recognizes even Jesus as the Son of God. Look at verses 3 and verse 9. And I'll explain the technical part later. But the text literally says, since you are the Son of God, command this stone. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Later in the chapter, we see that same affirmation, verse 34. When the unclean demon speaks, he knows him, and he says, "Ha, ha, ha, Jesus, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." Go back to Isaiah. That's the name for God in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. "I know who you are. I know Jesus of Nazareth. I know that you are Almighty God come." Satan and the demons know God. And the irony is many of his image bearers don't know him. And that's sad. And the point is, two of the three temptations are directed specifically toward Jesus as God, with godly ability. Since you are God, and there is no place and no situation where you and I will ever stand to that claim and never be accused of that, except in our own minds. We're not God. And so it's more a lesson about what God is doing and saying than it is about who we are and what we do. They're directed specifically toward Jesus as God with godly ability. And the third temptation deals with the activity that is only permitted when directed toward God, that of worship. A Savior has been announced. The Bible foretold it. Luke has narrated it. Satan and his minions know it, and we know it too. The Savior comes to save by battling and besting Satan. He is sent to do battle. We see the plan. We know the Savior. We have a hint of the mission. I mean, we're brought right ready to the conflict. And the surprise that comes, and we may not miss that next point, is that the Spirit is in control. The Spirit fills Jesus, and the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to encounter the devil, Satan. God the Spirit leads Jesus into the temptation. And we are taught by Jesus to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because we do not want to be here. We do not want to be in this position. We do not want to be tempted, because if God pulls back even a smidgen to let Satan or his minions tempt us, we will most likely yield and sin. We're no better than anybody else. Who do we think we are? What makes us think that we are the giant killer or that we are the personal Savior? We've all got a little hidden messianic complex or something to be the hero of everything. But we're going to lose. That's why we pray with such force. "God, lead me not into temptation, because I know I'm probably going to fail. I'm probably going to dishonor your name. So lead me not into temptation. Be my protector." And that really seems like the first surprise of the text, that the Spirit is setting this whole thing up. But that's powerful. It sets up a contrast. Led by the Spirit, Jesus marches in. 40 days later, Satan marches out, verse 13. He marches out waiting for an opportune time. He threw his best at Jesus, and Jesus didn't crack, but he's not through. And more on that, too, in a moment. The second surprise is the way the grammar reveals the revelation. There are not only three of them, and that's what we think. Oftentimes, we think about this passage, we think about three temptations. Satan did not come at the end of a spiritual retreat that Jesus was on for 40 days while fasting. And then Satan just pops up at the end and fires off three quick shots when he's the weakest. And the ESV captures it well. "For 40 days being tempted by the devil." Luke chooses his words and his verbs carefully, and he designates that this is 40 days of ongoing activity. This is 40 days of temptation. And then Jesus' hunger is the segue into the first temptation. In this 40 days being tempted, he experiences three temptations. And why these three? Are they the last three? Are they the first three? Are they the worst three? Or are they the best three? All we know is these are the three that Luke chooses to highlight. And the Spirit wants us to know that from 40 days, he has been badgering Jesus. And Luke is highlighting these three. Now, Derek Thomas says these three are picked out specifically so that we would know that this is about Jesus and not about us. because these three are unique to Jesus. And he pushes this point hard. This is not about our temptation. It's not about the mirror of later temptations. Because we would never be tempted with world governance. And we will never be tempted with the protection of the host of all of the angels. This is about Jesus, uniquely about Jesus. And then Thomas makes some comment, well, if I could just pick a couple of countries, I'd take them, particularly some wealthy ones. But most of them just look like maintenance. Who likes to do that? And Satan is sent away defeated. But the conflict isn't over. Luke tells us that Satan will look for a more opportune time, verse 13. A time when Jesus is weaker still than he is now after 40 days of temptation with no food. And there will be a final duel. And so with this information, we fast forward to the Last Supper and to the time of prayer in the garden. And you know the story, and we can feel the tension. Satan's last and best comes then. And Jesus is physically wilting. And Jesus asks the Father, according to Luke, if you are willing, remove this from me. I want it done. I want it out. Stop it now. That's what he's praying. Satan just about has him. Jesus wants it gone. He feels the abandonment as everyone leaves him and Peter disowns him. He realizes the tension of justice and injustice. And then he stays the course because it's not the Father's will and he knows that will. And he hears the mockery and there is Satan again, his final volley. He knows what's at stake and he may even think for a moment he has done it. Because as they're mocking him and taunting him, he dies. And God the Son is removed from creation by death. Jesus is dead. But all this is part of God's plan, as he narrates after God raises him from the dead. And he says, was it not necessary that I had suffer? Was it not necessary? Wasn't suffering the necessity? It was the plan. He had to, Paul says, humble himself not only to come and rally the troops, but he had to humble himself to death on the cross. That's the plan. He had to come to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. It's the resurrection that closes the deal and dooms the devil forever and ever. And what a wonderful Savior and what a glorious God. And now that we know the big story, we can focus on some of the details. This is obviously a text about temptation, conflict, and battle. But there's more. Jesus' defense in this particular passage, Jesus' defense comes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And it comes in a section where God says, this is blessing or curse. This is your history. This is how you live in the land. So it's your history. It's my history. And in that blessing or curse, there almost seems to be an irony. Listen to Deuteronomy. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. The curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding to you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And so in that is the Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is the command of God to live by God's commands. And the first thing that Satan does in the context of showing the love for the Lord your God, and we'll get to that in a minute too, command this stone to bread. In Deuteronomy 6 through 8, Israel is in the wilderness, poised to enter the land. And in our text, Jesus is in the wilderness, poised to enter the land. And Jesus models obedient Israel, while Jesus models disobedient Israel. And Jesus ascends to glory, while Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Command. stone to bread. And he says, since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, command the stone. Ease your pain. Use your God side to bless your human side. Be superhuman. Be human plus. And given Satan's record with God in the beginning of Job, you can already hear the accusations if Jesus would yield a smidgen on this and use his godly power to help his humanity for himself. Satan would be saying, time out, disqualification, this is not human. He used his God power to get him through this situation. This is not a human sacrifice. This is not righteousness, God. This is not your standard. And he'd just be nagging, nagging, nagging. And better to put him on the corner of the roof because of all his nagging. In a blessed irony, Jesus replies and he says, humans don't need bread to live. Humans need the Word of God to live. And Jesus quotes a section of Deuteronomy. And he humbled you, says Deuteronomy, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus just cites that line, referencing the whole context. He just pulls out just a piece of it. But Israel had been taught that bread isn't the point. The Word of God is the point, and that's been handed down from generation to generation. It's the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. In fact, it would be better to die and yet live than to live and die. It's all about the Word. Jesus tells Satan that the whole point of being a creature before God is to honor the Word of God, which of course, however it happened, Satan did not and would not do. He's a fallen angel. He was, in some sense, in God's service, but he no longer is. He revolted. He abandoned service. He turned against God and against his Word, and he became the enemy of God. And Satan has the here and now attitude of the rich fool in Luke 12. He says, I will say, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. We got all kinds of bread in the barn. And God says to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. And so Jesus ends and wins round one. And he says in round two, worship me as ruler. Look at all the kingdoms. You can have them all. And again, Derek Thomas, and who would want any of them? It's like being condemned to maintenance forever. Satan says it's all about authority. It's all about worship. Let's divide the question, though. Jesus isolates the word worship. It's not the rule or the authority he picks up on for good reason. It's a foolish attempt to give Jesus authority and glory to gain worship. And there Jesus presses the issue. You shall worship the Lord your God. In him only shall you serve. And I hate to step aside from the text, but I have to for a moment. And I know that I'm blowing my own horn and banging my own drum, but does Satan have authority? I mean, first of all, just because Satan says something in verse 6, do we believe that to be true? Satan just said it. So, wow, that must be. Satan rules everything. And how many times do we hear that? But isn't Satan the father of all lies? John 8. Isn't Satan the deceiver of the whole world? Revelation 12. Or even the proof text that so many people use to point to Jesus as the God of the age. Read the fine print, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the God of the age of the unbeliever. And he's their God because they want him. They don't want anything to do with our God. They don't want anything to do with a God who tells them what to do with their body. But it's not just their body. He's protecting the inner body. They said, well, we don't want that. We don't want to make tell. And dare I even go farther? Read John, or look for John MacArthur's YouTube. What does God say about the contemporary issues of the day? God's word is God's word is God's word. And then God says, repent. Because God's word is God's word. Society doesn't want anything to do with that. So they want to follow the God of the age, the God who lets us do whatever we want to do, whatever happens, lets us treat anybody the way we want to treat. And then says, tolerance, tolerance, inclusiveness. Just because Satan calls himself the ruler of this world, don't believe him. God is the creator, the sustainer, the king, the Lord, the ruler. God doesn't let Satan rule. He rules, and he rules all things in such a way that not even a sparrow falls from the sky or a hair falls from our heads without his knowledge. Luke 2:12-5. Amos says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, I know it's much easier to say Satan's in control. That's why he sent this disaster. But the scripture says God did. And I know it's much easier to blame Satan than it is to trust God's providence, but we must trust God's providence. And we get caught off guard because for us, everything is about salvation, salvation, salvation. And God says, not all the time. Sometimes I'm actually bringing judgment to bring about salvation. He's manifesting judgment. It's a warning shot, a wake-up call, and people get hurt in it because of sin that brought it all about. And maybe not even personal sin, maybe just the human experience because of sin. Or take this angle. Do you really think God would let Satan, as a disobedient fallen angel, rule his very good creation? I mean, where's the disconnect there? You really think God is going to have this creation that he describes as very good and commissions man to take care of it and make it productive and then say, oh, well, they didn't do so good. Here, Satan, you take over. No way. There's just no possible way. God appoints the rulers of the earth, Romans 13. In Satan's greatest hubris, he wants worship. And Jesus replies, it is written, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He uses a text with deep, important history. He cites Deuteronomy 6:13, which is God's instruction to Moses. The people are in the land of wilderness, the time of covenant renewal and promise, because that's what Deuteronomy is. And actually, you know this text. You know what it's about. Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 are famous for what? Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Come on. The law of God, the Ten Commandments. You even know this text, Deuteronomy 6. Finish the verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the Shema. It's the most famous verse in the Old Testament. Everybody knows that this is what's going on here. Everybody knows. He's drawing on this anchoring reality of God alone being God. And this God is one, and the answer is, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's what this is about. To hear the word of God and be motivated to love God with everything we have and all that we are. And in that context, not only does Satan know Jesus, but Jesus knows Satan. And he takes Satan all the way back to the Exodus and he says, God alone has authority. God shapes and God rules via his word, and he alone is the one to worship. He calls God's people to be what Satan is not and to do what Satan would not do. That God calls us to love him and to serve him, and Satan will not, did not, would not. And so then we come to the next temptation, to test the word of God. But Do you see what's happening here? Satan took Jesus to a cosmic planetarium and showed him all the nations of the world in an instant. And then Satan teleports him and Jesus from the middle of the wilderness to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple. And are you sure that you want to think that you can beat Satan at his own game? I mean, this guy's got tricks and abilities we don't know anything about. This is a big lead dude. A big lead dude. I mean, he's probably the inverse of Michael and Gabriel. I mean, this isn't Joe Little Tiny Angel. This is Great Big Angel. And he can do things that we don't have anything that we even know about. And Jesus is the one that sends him packing. So let's let Jesus have this fight and cower in his protection. And Satan even quotes the Bible. I mean, he knows Scripture too. What a foe he is. And he says, jump, you're protected. The Bible promises you're protected. Psalm 91. He quotes a scripture that affirms the providence of God and the protection of God. How ironic. He has just claimed to have authority, and then he quotes a text that says God has authority over everything. And let's just shorten the whole human experience, he says. Let's just forget it ever happened. Just throw yourself down because you're God, and the angels are going to take care of you, and it'll all be over. And whoa. Satan's a better interpreter of the Bible than most commentators. He knows the Bible's about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the fulfillment. And Jesus is the fortress of Psalm 91 and the protector of Israel. But yet, once again, Satan condemns himself. Satan was an angel of God and is now a fallen angel because he abdicated his very privileged position to protect God's own. The psalm that Satan is using says God's angels are supposed to guard God's people. And that's even the verse that he quotes for Jesus. All angels are supposed to protect you. And here he is, the fallen angel, trying to assume control over Jesus. How ironic. So again, Satan is setting himself aside from the text, aside from obedience. He will use anything for his means. But the Messiah is on earth right now. And he says, Satan, the answer is to trust God and don't test him. We trust him. We don't test him. And Jesus had none of it with Satan. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this son of Abram, or this son of Adam, son of God, son of Abram, becomes the very new Adam. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the famous resurrection chapter 15, and he says, for as by a man came death, as by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So we've got death on one side coming by one man's sin. We got the resurrection coming the other side by a man who was raised. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul looks at all of this story and he gives the best summary we can have, that Jesus comes as a new Adam to go toe-to-toe with Satan all alone, and he wins. And he always wins. And he is the one who must reign. So forget all of Satan's claims and all of his propositions. Jesus alone reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet, including the enemy of death. So death is the final enemy, not even Satan. Death is a bigger enemy than Satan. Jesus dealt with Satan, and he'll beat him again by way of obedience and resurrection. And in so doing, Jesus even defeats death. And he transforms that last enemy from curse to the very passage into his presence. Even death, humanity's worst, has been turned around in Jesus. And we simply say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us with a Savior of the person, the quality, the character of Jesus. That he manifests himself as the ruler of all, the Savior of all that you save. And he brings honor and glory to your name. Father, we thank you that he has defeated sin and Satan. We thank you that he has defeated all enemies, including death. And we thank you that in Jesus there is hope and joy. And there is even fellowship with you and your heavenly host and all those that you draw to yourself in Jesus' name. Father, we marvel that your salvation is so wondrous and so full. We do not marvel that Jesus could so easily defeat Satan. We marvel rather that he suffered so much and even to the end. And yet in that suffering, even the suffering of death, that he wins the victory and sets us free. So Father, today we praise you and we glorify you. And we thank you for calling us to be the people of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.